If you have your Bibles, will you please turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 42, we can see the body is sown in corruption. In verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, and it is sown in weakness. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body. In verse 47, the first man is of the earth, made of dust. And in verse 49, we have borne the image of the man of dust. You know, I love inspiration, every word of it. But I really don't need inspiration here to tell me that my body is a decrepit mess. I'm falling apart. We're all falling apart. Now, we try to fight it. I try to fight it. I try to eat right. I watch everything I eat. Chocolate and ice cream, I watch it. It's really good. I exercise. I run. I ride bikes. I just ran the other night and my left knee, I don't know what's happened to it, but I'm standing. So I fight it. But yet, I've been told I'm balding on the back. I've been told that I'm losing 7% of my muscle mass every decade now. It's just reality. And other people fight it differently than I do. Some people will color their hair. Some will paint their faces. Some will stretch their faces. Some will get injections. Whatever. But the reality is, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we must go. And where are we going? Well, we are going into eternity. And thanks be to God that God has created a place for those who are willing to humble themselves before Him. And not only will He lift them up on planet Earth, but we have a day where we will be lifted up on high. But the reality is, though those promises are there, and though each and every one of us in this room, I believe, are trying to head that away, there are still two destinies, one known as hell. And if we end up in hell, well, it's going to be no one's fault but our own. And if we end up in heaven, then praise be to God for the love, pity, and grace of God. Tonight I have been given this topic, victory. And I have been given three points that I must discuss tonight. The first point that I have been given is the victory the resurrection of Jesus provides. Secondly, what should the Christian's expectation be on the day of judgment? And thirdly, what type of body will the faithful have on the resurrection day? First, let's start with number three. What type of body will the faithful have in the resurrection? Now, friends, this is not the first time this question has ever been asked. I know Paul is referencing 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, or he's referencing the question that he had heard before. But the reality is, from the very first time humanity had heard that there was a resurrection, they started asking questions. And Paul was asking questions, or he was answering questions that he was hearing from the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. And in chapter 15 and verse 35 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "And with what manner of body do they come?" So it's just simply natural for us to want to understand what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, as far as Corinth was concerned, they had a Greek mentality of the afterlife. And as far as Greek culture was concerned, they believed in a sort of dualism. And they believed that there was a spiritual realm and that the spirit was good. But they also believed that the flesh was corruptible. And it made absolutely no sense to them how a natural body, which is corruptible, could be risen from the grave, a natural body, without decaying again. It made no sense to them about what would happen during the appearing of Jesus when we were in the ground decaying. What would come forth from the ground, they were asking, based off of their culture? Would we be unrestored corpses? Would we be zombies, as we're called today? What would we be? Well, starting in verse 36 to 44 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Greek culture doesn't say, but the Bible says, "You foolish one, that which you yourself sow is not made alive unless it dies. That which you sow, you don't sow the body that will be, but a bare grain, maybe of wheat or some other kind. But God gives it a body, even as it pleased Him, and to each seed a body of its own." Verse 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial differs from that of the terrestrial. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is also a spiritual body." Notice how Paul starts answering that question of verse 35 with what type of body. He calls them fools. Now, in the Greek here, this is not referencing stupidity, but this is referencing a willful ignorance. These were individuals that were not willing to consider the entire picture that had been given unto them. So to keep us from being willfully ignorant this evening, let's turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15. But as we turn to Philippians 3, I want us to first consider the resurrected body of Jesus. Philippians 3 and in verse 21, Paul wrote, "Pertaining to our bodies, that they will be changed and fashioned like unto His glorious body." Now notice some things about this verse. First, we can see that we're clearly going to be raised. Secondly, we can see pertaining to our resurrected body that it's going to be like His. And thirdly, Paul makes it clear that whatever body is raised from the grave one day, it is going to be glorious. We can also turn our Bibles to John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, we can see that Jesus was appearing to His apostles. Up from the grave He arose, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, proving by the resurrection to be the Son of God with power. And Jesus appeared before His apostles, His friends, proving to them that He indeed was the Son of God, that He was risen from the grave. There was one who doubted. And Jesus later on appeared unto him, and Thomas said in chapter 20 and verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Notice a couple things from John chapter 20 really quick. We can note pertaining to the resurrected body of Jesus that number one, it was recognizable. Thomas knew who He was. But not only that, but Jesus carried with Him some memories, all of His memories, back after the resurrection. He didn't have to be reintroduced to Thomas, they to Him, or anything. He knew who they were. And the reality is, as we look at Jesus' body, we can clearly see that Jesus was given a glorious body upon His resurrection. And with His resurrected body, we could see that He walked and talked as He was on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. He just appeared somehow in John chapter 20 and verses 19 through 20, appearing through enclosures, walls, and ceilings, whatever the case. He ate, as we see in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 43. He even with that body ascended into the heavens, Acts chapter 1. And Stephen witnessed it in Acts chapter 7 as he was being killed. He looked into the heavens, and who did he see? So what does this mean? Does this mean when we enter into eternity today that we're going to enter with a body that will be able to eat? That will be able to appear and disappear whenever it wanted to? A body that will be able to walk? Well, who knows for sure? The reality is, do we really need food in a spiritual realm? Are there really walls and doors in a spiritual realm today? And remember, we are talking about Jesus' resurrected body here. And Jesus, with his physical body on planet Earth, was able to do things with his body that we can't do. So what makes us think that's going to be different in the spiritual realm? In John chapter 7, Jesus was being pushed up to a cliff somewhere because people from his village were tired of him. They wanted to throw him off the cliff. And notice what Jesus did in John chapter 7 and verse 30. He proved to us that he was the greatest running back that had ever lived. He passed through those people and no one even laid a hand on him. So if he's able to do those things with his physical body that we can't do, well, what would make us think that anything would be different pertaining to the spiritual body as well? There's probably a good chance there are many things he's going to be able to do with that we'll never be able to do with ours. So what do we get from all this? Well, what we get pertaining to the resurrected body of Jesus in comparison to ours is we will get a new resurrected body, number one. Secondly, it will be fit for eternity. Thirdly, it will be identifiable. And fourth, we're going to have memories. Well, the Corinthians knew these things. We know these things. But we want more, do we not? So Paul started to answer those questions. You want more, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's why he wrote these things. What kind of body will we have? Chapter 15 and verse 35. Now Paul talks about seven things pertaining to that body. And the first three things that Paul mentions pertaining to the body relate specifically to the sovereignty of God. And the last four things then are particular traits pertaining to our resurrected body. But starting in verse 36, Paul reminds them about the sovereignty of God, meaning if God can do this and this, then God can clearly do that. And in verse 36, he mentions that God designed seeds, but yet for seeds to live, they have to die. And for us to live, we must die. Secondly, we can see in verses 37 and 38 that Paul mentioned that God had designed seeds to have one body, but yet when they germinated and sprung forth from the ground, they would bear another body. And in the same manner for each and every one of us today, for us to have that new body, well, this one must die. There must be some germination somehow. God will work that out. And we'll have a new. And then thirdly, in verses 38 through 41, Paul reminds us that God created various types of bodies. There are living bodies and non-living bodies. There are cold-blooded and warm-blooded. There's of the earth and there's of the heavens. There's water-based bodies, you know, bodies made for the waters, and land bodies, and there are small bodies, and there are large bodies, and the reality is God was able to design each and every one of these bodies that he designed to work perfectly and precisely in the realm that he put them in. And if he was able to do that for the billions and millions of things upon planet Earth, do you really think it's going to be a problem one day for him to snap his fingers? I don't think God does that, but you know, it's an anthropomorphism, right? Well, that's not a big word. Snap those fingers. All he has to do is just speak it, and in a twinkling of an eye, we will have it. The second part of the argument that Paul uses is he provides four more details about the resurrected body. And he says, starting in chapter 15 and in verse 42, that they will be imperishable, meaning no more aging, no more strains, No more backaches and headaches and soreness, none. These bodies will be eternally perfect. He also said in verse 43 that they will be raised in glory, meaning they will not have the stain of sin in them any longer. They will be powerful. They will be fit to reign. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, as we see in chapter 15 and verse 43. And then last, our bodies will be spiritual. Chapter 15 and verse 44, perfectly fit for a spiritual realm. The Bible tells us a lot about our resurrected bodies, but then again, the Bible doesn't tell us much at all. We look at what is mentioned here and written here, and we realize that God really didn't give a perfect description of what our bodies will be like. There's no diagrams, there are no x-rays or scans of any sort that we can dissect. We have His promises. And the reality is today we know for certain that God is able. And we know for certain that God will save the saved and take care of the saved. And though we may not have a perfect picture, and probably a reason for that is how can we as the physical understand really about the spiritual realm? But the reality is we have the promises and we have the hope that lays before us. Secondly, what should the Christian expectation be on the day of judgment? What should Christians expect on the day of judgment? You know, judgment day is another one of these topics that clearly the early church spent a lot of time talking about. And it really should be a topic today that we should spend more time talking about, but we don't. Now, some people try to justify their biblical ignorance pertaining to this topic by saying this: well, I'm saved, whatever. God's going to take care of me, so I don't really need to know these things. Well, if God gave us these things, and they pertain to life and godliness, if God gave us these things, God gave us these things to motivate us. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 17, 1 Peter 1 and 17, Peter wrote, if you call upon Him as Father, pass the time of your living as foreigners here in reverent fear. And if we truly fear our God today, then we are going to set our affections on things that are above, Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 2, which will then provide us a boldness. It will provide us a confidence in the day of judgment, 1 John chapter 4. And in verse 17, so we study what is provided in order to motivate ourselves for tomorrow. So what can we expect on a judgment day? Well, quickly, I put down 14 things, and we're going to go through each and every one of them tonight. And there's more that we could have added to this, but pretty much everything falls underneath one of these categories. We can expect the trump to sound, 1 Corinthians 15 and 52, Jesus to descend. A resurrection. We're going to be given a new body. We could see that all of the nations will be gathered together. There will be a separation. And there's going to be a great wailing on that day. Everyone's going to appear before Jesus. Everyone's going to bow before Jesus. And everyone is even going to confess the name of Jesus will be delivered before the Father. We're going to be examined. We're going to be saved. And we're going to receive rewards as well. So though we don't have time to cover all 14 of these, I kind of need to narrow it down. I've chose to narrow it down to one, number 13. What can we expect as God's children on Judgment Day? And that is that the saved are going to be saved. You know, we live in a land today where we just don't trust much anymore. Nothing is secure anymore. We have our checking accounts and we have our saving accounts, and someone may be dipping in them right now as you sit here. Stay off your phones. We have put alarms on our houses and on our automobiles, you know, security. That's what they teach us. And we know good and well right now someone may be at your house trying out your chair. Someone may be in your automobile right now going through your paperwork. It's unfortunate, but this is the land that we live in today. And because nothing is secure anymore, and we don't understand true security, sometimes these physical concepts then seep their way into spiritual concepts, and we wonder and question, is our salvation really secure? I mean, look at this mess. This world that we live in today. I've often wondered myself, why hasn't he killed us all and then sorted out later? I mean, he's going to one day, I guess, but why? What hope do we really have? And there are lots of members of the Lord's church today and people in the world that really question whether God is going to go through with it or not. Well, friends, we need to remind ourselves that God is in a business, and it's a saving business. And that's the only business that God is in on planet Earth today. And Paul was dealing with that in Romans chapter 8. And if you have your Bibles, please flip them there. In Romans chapter 8, Paul gives us 11 reasons. And we won't go through all them either. But Paul gives us 11 reasons as to why God is going to keep his word and take the saved home one day. The first reason being in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, specifically in verse 1, the saved will be saved because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, in verses 5 through 13, there is security in Christ because our hearts and our minds have been spiritually transformed. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. Thirdly, the saved will be saved because, as we see in verses 14 through 17, he has adopted us as his children. Notice in verse 15, you have received the spirit of adoption, which means we're one of his. You know, I've seen this before. It saddens me that it has happened. Adoption is a big part of our family. But I've heard of people going to orphanages or foster homes or whatever, and they find orphan one or two, and they decide that's the one. And can you imagine being raised in that situation, as some have? And you wonder week after week, month after month, as families come in picking and choosing, if I'm next. And then for someone to take you home, you know how happy you must have to be then. And I've heard of it happening. I've seen it happen. Where a couple weeks later, they return them like a pair of jeans to pennies. It's just not the right fit. Well, friends, those of us who are in Christ Jesus today, we have been adopted as his children, and God never returns a faithful child of his. Number four, in verses 18 through 25, your salvation is secure today because in Christ, notice in verse 18, you are destined to receive glory. Number five, in verses 26 and 27, God secures the salvation of the faithful, and as evidence of it, he has the Spirit interceding for us in our prayers. I know we've had great prayers offered here the last couple days, but there's just something we're lacking. We don't really understand what we're lacking, but the Bible evidences that there's just something we're lacking. And the Spirit is there interceding with groanings that are too deep for words on our behalf. Number six, in verses 29 to 30, our salvation is secure in Christ because God has predestined, as we see in verse 30, that those who obey will be justified, and those who are justified will be glorified. In verses 31 to 39, we have one final paragraph of the security of Christians. And it's a hymn of security, and it's filled with many profound truths. And we can see within these verses that God is going to save the saved because of verse 32, he did not spare his own son. He's not about to let the death of his son to go to waste. If he has made a promise that this and this and this will be saved because of my son, he's not going to throw the death of his son away. Number 8 in verse 33, we can even see the saved will be saved and no one will lay any charge to God's elect. What that means is this. There are going to be a lot of people out there that would love to make accusation against you to try to convince God not to save the saved. Marco mentioned Revelation 12 and verse 10. We have the accuser of the brethren that would love to stand before God, and I'm sure he does somehow, making accusations which might actually be true about us. Say, you don't need to save that Marco. You don't need to save that Heath because of this, this, and this. Maybe even lying, maybe even deceiving. As mentioned in the prior lesson, there are even those in our society today who would love to stand before God and say, God, we don't think you should save those people here at Colleyville. Don't you know they're Campbellites and we don't like those Campbellites? They stand against gay marriage and they stand against abortion. And God, we're more enlightened than they are. We don't think they should be saved. And what we glean from this point of verse 33, that no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, is this. There is no one that can convince God not to save those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's no one that can trick him or deceive him. He's too big for that, too wise for that, too strong for that. God is going to save the saved. Number 9, we can see we are Teflon Christians. And God will save us if we continue to walk in him, because notice in verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died for you. He also, number 10, was raised for you. And number 11, verse 34, he is interceding for you, which he lives to do, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. What do you live for? Some live to fish. Some live to bowl for their children and grandchildren. Jesus is alive and he's living today for the purpose of interceding for us. Meaning he's got your back. And is there anything greater than Jesus having your back? I started my college life at Ohio Valley College in Parkersburg, West Virginia. I showed up first. And I took the top bunk. I thought, I'm big enough, I can do that. My roommate shows up, 6'9", 320 pounds, and he says, I'm taking the top bunk. It was, yes, sir. Do you know what it's like sleeping underneath a 6'9", 320 pound dude, a West Virginian mountaineer? He had my back, and I was a punk, and I needed someone to have my back. Always in trouble. And it's nice when you have someone 6'9", 320 that's got your back. I appreciate what Blaine did. I'm still alive because of him. But you know what? There's even one greater than him. And he has told me that if I confess my name before men, he's going to stand before the Father one day. And guess what? He's going to say, you know that character sitting right there? Father, he's been preaching the word. He's been rightly dividing it. He's been helping widows and helping orphans. He's been letting his light shine. And he's telling the Father right there, complete in him what you have started. Bring him home. God is going to save the saved. And we can rejoice in that tonight. The last point I have been given is to discuss the victories that the resurrection of Jesus provides. And again, there's a gazillion of them, but I've narrowed it down to 3. The reality is we need victory today. We want it and we desire it. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, they opened up a can of worms, so many worms we cannot even enumerate them. But as we lump all the worms underneath 3 categories, They brought forth the worms of sin and death. Satan brought himself along with them into our lives. And then there was the law of Moses that needed to be dealt with as well. Now, these victories that we are discussing tonight, that others have discussed, we need to be reminded that these victories that we have in Christ, always remember that, in Christ, are real consequential victories. They're not inconsequential victories. We're warped in America today. We will take crowbars and hack people's knees. It's happened. We will cheat, we will deceive, we will take illegal drugs, whatever, to try to gain some type of advantage to gain a victory that in the end is inconsequential. Cowboys are playing the Giants Monday night. It really doesn't matter. It just doesn't. It doesn't matter who won the games today. Though it is fun to whip your six-year-old in Candyland, man, it doesn't really matter. There's only one victory in Christ that matters today. And that is the victory that is provided through Jesus. And he provides us, number one, victory over the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses was good. Matter of fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9 that it was glorious, but it lacked everything about the Mosaic law that God gave at that time. Lacked. There was no eternal provision for sins. The blood of bulls and goats just could not get the job done. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. The priesthood, though it was good, it was human. Aaron was a sinner. His sons were sinners. And as we read in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, the priesthood was inferior. The mediator of the old covenant, Moses was a good man, but Moses was a sinner. And as we read in Hebrews 3, that sinful man, sin-filled man, lacked. But thanks be to God, he has given us his son. And through his son, today we can have a law to live under that'll make us free. He came and fulfilled all the prophecies and the laws as written in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 17, providing for us today everything the law lacked. A better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a better mediator, a better law, a better provision of sins, a better everything. Well, then why that old law to begin with? Well, God needed a stopgap. When we lived in Chamala as children, we had a hydrant pump. Some of you all have seen that, haven't you? It's an amazing piece of equipment. A mile from the tank, from the hospital, our houses, and it would pump water in a 4-inch pipe consistently without electricity, without fuel. It's an amazing piece of equipment. It came from England. And every now and then, as we were kids, we're running around out in the woods, we would see where water was shooting about 30 meters in the air. So much pressure, it sprung a leak. We're not plumbers. We may be a son of a plumber, but we're not plumbers. We were teenagers. So we would go find a stick a little wider than the hole. We'd find a rock, and we would beat that thing in and temporarily fix it until, guess what? Until the plumber could come and fix it right. Well, my friends, Jesus, he is the one. Though the law made absolutely nothing perfect, Hebrews 7 and verse 19, God gave us a better priest who guarantees a better covenant, Hebrews 7 and verse 22. And it is him that has given us victory over the law of Moses today. Secondly, we can see that Jesus provides us victory over Satan. You know, Satan has caused the downfall of humanity. And he tempts and he devours and he hurts each and every day of our lives. And the reality is, his days are numbered, as mentioned earlier. The Father is going to take care of Satan. It's already started happening through the death of Jesus. As mentioned from Genesis 3 and verse 15, yes, absolutely. Satan was going to bruise the heel of Jesus, but the reality is the Father promised him on that day that we're going to squash you. And we're going to squash you right. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the Bible says, "To this end the Son of God was revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the invisible became visible to give each and every one of us a hope today." And Satan is doomed. He's just waiting, Revelation 20 and verse 10, to be thrown into the lake of fire. And then thirdly, he's given us victory over sin and death. You know, there are a lot of problems on planet Earth. Some we've been able to solve. We've been able to solve polio in America. My grandfather was probably one of the last Americans ever had polio. We've gotten rid of malaria from America thanks to DDT. You kids are too young for that, but it was good stuff. We've solved the communication problem. Several years ago, I was climbing Kilimanjaro, and I called my brothers just to rub it in. And a boo-boo, guess where I'm at? We've solved a lot of problems today, but the sin and death problem, there's nothing we can do. Even if all 8 billion of us on planet Earth today hooked, armed, and armed, and we raised our trophies and degrees and our silver and gold to the Almighty God to solve these two problems, there's nothing we can do. But Jesus has solved them. He's given us victory over sin by God through Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, here the author wrote, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their iniquities will I remember no more." He's also taken care of the death problem. "And therefore we no longer fear the king of terror anymore." Now, Satan may control those outside of Christ because the fear of death controls people. How do you think that ISIS gained so much land? Drug lords control their territory. But yet those of us who are in Christ today, we are no longer subject to that type of slavery anymore. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. The reality is, I'm out of time and I'm rushing. Well, I've already rushed through it. The reality is, whether here or there, he's going to take care of us. And as long as we are here, my friends, we are going to labor, we're going to toil until he comes and takes us home. And if he comes and takes us home now, tomorrow, or even later than that, it'll be much better than here, as Paul wrote about in Philippians 1 and in verse 21. But friends, we cannot experience true victory until we experience being in Christ. And if you are not in Christ this evening, we want you to experience what true victory is all about. True victory is not about winning football games, basketball games, or playing jacks or Uno or whatever the case. True victory is understanding that we are pilgrims on this earth and we are being tested. And one day we're all going to stand before our God. And there is a hope of eternal life and eternal peace with the God of peace. But yet for us to have it, we need to surrender ourselves to him. You see, that's what God wants for us, is victory. That is what he has given to us. And we're relishing in it right now. Victory. And that's what's promised for tomorrow. And I'm sure that's why you're here, right? Well, if you're here tonight, and perhaps you're not living, though, however, as you should be, and you know that your eternal victory may be doubtful or questioned, why would you leave here under those circumstances? You know, if you have been baptized into Christ, you know what you've got to do to make things right if you're no longer living it. And we're going to give you that opportunity. But also, I don't know why you're here tonight. I don't know everyone. You may be here because you love the Lord and you want to worship him and learn more about him. You may be here because your girlfriend drugged you here. Or your boyfriend drugged you here. Well, you know what? We don't care really why you got here. What we care about is that you experience victory with us. And for you to experience that victory, well, you got to get on the right team. And in order to get get on that right team? Well, Jesus just asks you to let your faith work. Confess His name before men. Repent of your sins and be baptized for remission of them. And then you, like us, can start singing a new song, a victor's song. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which has given us victory through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it great to be a child of God? Come now as we stand.